Well, as many of you will know, I grew up in a Roman Catholic family, and our family took the faith pretty seriously, and my mum in particular. And as a really good mum, she wanted what was best for her kids. And especially as a devout lady, she wanted that her kids would be good Catholics. Now, in the Catholic circles that I grew up in, the best way to be a good Catholic was to become a priest, or if you were a girl, to become a nun. For many Catholic parents, to have a son enter the priesthood would be a matter of extreme joy and great rejoicing. And my mum was just such a parent. Mum would really have loved one of her sons to enter the priesthood, and she had a bunch of us. And she would have loved this son in particular to enter the priesthood. And she told me that on many occasions. So unfortunately, in that respect, I disappointed her, because in time I developed convictions that were different to my parents about the nature of the gospel, about how exactly it is that we're saved and how it is that we may know that we're saved. So to my mother's despair, actually, I exited Roman Catholicism, my old church home, no longer any prospect of becoming a priest, and especially so when I got married. Well, as I said, my mum was a good mum, and in wanting me to be a priest, she wanted what she thought was best for me. She really did. And it might surprise you to hear that I think, in fact, she was right. Not exactly in wanting me to become a Catholic priest, but in wanting me to be a priest nonetheless. She wanted what was best for her son, which is what any parent really wants. And you see, what's best for any son or any daughter is for them to be truly, profoundly human. And at the heart of what it means to be truly, profoundly human is, in fact, to be kingly priests of the true God, because, in fact, that's what we're made for. Therefore, to be a Christian is, in that sense, to be just what we're meant to be as humans. And because from today's passage we'll see that real priests are treasured possessions of the speaking God, whom they've met and heard, and it shows. Well, that might strike you as a bit of an assertion, so before we actually look at Exodus 19, we need to do some background work. Some background work from Genesis, which of course is the background and backdrop to Exodus. So in Genesis 1, the true God made everything that there is. Absolutely everything. He's therefore king of it all. And in Genesis 1, 26 to 28, we're told that God made humanity, male and female, in his image. Now, in the ancient Near East, kings often set up statues bearing their image throughout their kingdoms, so that you, when you went into the land, you knew who ruled that land. They'd set up statues or images of themselves. But in Genesis 1, the true king, the universal king, doesn't have statues. He has living human beings as his image bearers. Living human beings as image bearers to show who rules God's earth. The true king has human beings as like little kings under him, showing that the true king rules. And these human beings, as you know, are told to be fruitful and to multiply and to fill the earth and to have dominion in the earth. That is, they're to exercise kingly rule over God's creation on behalf of the true king of creation. So, core to what it means to be truly human is to have a royal, kingly function in God's world. Brothers and sisters, rightly understood, human beings were indeed born for greatness. We were, in a sense, born to be kings. But we're meant for more than that. You see, in Genesis 2, humanity is placed in the Garden of Eden. And Bible scholars are often very struck by how the garden's described in Genesis 2. It's described in temple-like terms or sanctuary-like terms. So before the fall, the garden's the place where God is found, where he meets and talks with man. In a sense, the garden is heaven on earth. The garden's like God's sanctuary, his temple. And the man and humanity whom God has made has a job to do in this temple-like garden in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2:15, we're told that the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. To work it and keep it. And the word that's translated work here in this context is probably better translated serve, as in render religious service to God in worship. And the word keep here in Genesis 2 probably should be translated guard or protect, as in guarding sacred space, like something out of Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom, to guard the sacred space. So in Genesis 2, humanity's placed in this temple-like garden to work it and keep it, that is, to serve it and guard it, a bit like the motto of many a police force, to serve and protect. And to render religious service in God's garden-like sanctuary as priests, just as priests would, safeguarding it for that priestly purpose. In other words, humanity is made expressly to be priests of God, serving him in his sanctuary. So long before the fall, priesthood is essential and fundamental what it means to be human. Like I said, my mum, though she didn't know it, was actually right. It's right for us to be priests. So friends, Genesis 1 and 2 show us that at the heart of what it means to be truly human is to be kingly priests, royal priests of the true and living God. That was always God's plan for humanity. It's what we were made for. In a very, very real sense, again, as humans, we were born for greatness. But of course, as you all know, at the fall, everything went pear-shaped. Humanity was chucked out of the garden. God's creation was subjected to the curse, and we're still living with the effects of that. But that doesn't mean that God gave up on his good long-term plans for his world and for humanity. Because God's original plan was blessing for his creation and not curse. And this, even after the fall, was still his plan. So he chose Abram in Genesis 12, the man whom he would bless in order to be a blessing. God made a covenant with Abraham to bless him and bless all nations through him. And this blessing would include many nations, a promise which was reiterated to Jacob and to Isaac. And so Abraham's descendants would indeed be those who were fruitful and who would multiply and who would fill the earth. And because of that, and the fact that they did multiply, was the whole reason that Pharaoh had tried to exterminate them back in Egypt. And because of his covenant with their ancestor Abraham, God had powerfully therefore rescued them from Egypt, which we've seen in recent weeks. So now here in Exodus 19, 3 months after fleeing Egypt, Israel's at Mount Sinai. In fact, in verse 4, we're told that God has brought them here to himself. And so they pitch camp in front of the mountain because they're going to be there for a while, for a year at least. Well, I wonder if you've seen in the news recently all the talk about free trade agreements. In a free trade agreement, one government confers what's called most favoured nation status on another nation, which means that they won't disadvantage that other nation in any of their trade arrangements. And so in a free trade agreement, the status of most favoured nation is highly prized. It's something to be really treasured. And free trade agreements and the conferring of most favoured nation are organised not by prime ministers, actually, or presidents, but by their spokesmen, who act like mediators or go-betweens for the governments. Well, here at Mount Sinai, God offers to confer on Israel the status of most favoured nation. According to verse 5, they're to be his treasured possession among all peoples. God makes his offer not directly to Israel, but in speaking to them through Moses. So Moses is like a go-between or mediator. He's God's spokesman who goes back and forth and back and forth, three times in this chapter actually, going back and forth conveying God's words to them. So in verse 3, at the top of the mountain, God instructs his spokesman Moses what to tell the people. To tell them, verse 4, how he himself had rescued them, destroying the Egyptians. How he, like an eagle carrying its young on its wings so they don't crash and burn, how he had likewise safely carried Israel up till now. How he's brought them to himself here at the mountain. And it's here at the mountain that God offers Israel most favoured nation status. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, God says, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. So God here speaks of making Israel his treasured possession. He'll do that if only they'll obey his voice and keep his covenant. That is, to keep the covenant which already existed, the covenant that had been made with Abraham. And of course, for them to keep the covenant of their ancestor is to respond to God as their ancestor Abraham had. That is, to believe God's word. So just as Abraham was counted righteous by God simply by believing God's word, so here Israel at Mount Sinai, Israel which has already been saved from Egypt, will keep God's covenant simply by believing God's word, by obeying his voice. Well, I wonder if you remember these famous words from a very famous movie. It goes something like this. Raindrops on roses and whiskers on kittens, bright copper kettles and warm woolen mittens. I'm sure that there are many here who remember those words, made very famous by Julie Andrews when she was singing about some of her very most favourite things in the whole world. And as she sings that song, we know what her favourite things are. Well, in Exodus 19, God's just a little bit like Julie Andrews. He tells us what his most favourite thing is, or at least what he wants his most favourite thing to be. God desires to make Israel his very favourite thing, verse 5, his treasured possession. And when you think about it, that's an astounding thing for the true God, the creator of the whole universe. It's an astounding thing for him to say. Now, in the ancient Near East, kings were absolute kings, so technically they owned absolutely everything in their realm, simply by virtue of the fact that they were king. Everything in the kingdom belonged to the kingdom, therefore it necessarily belonged to the king. But back in those days, its possessions which were especially precious to any king, which he valued most dearly as his personal, precious, special property, were referred to by a particular word. And that word is the very word that's translated in verse 5, treasured possession. So what verse 5 is saying is that the king above all kings, who owns absolutely everything in the universe, wants this motley bunch of Israelites as his personal, precious, treasured possession. Which of course could give Israel a very big head, except that God goes on quickly to explain that that being his treasured possession won't be for their own glory. There's a far greater purpose in his mind. So God says in verse 5, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for the whole earth is mine. Or a better translation is, you'll be my treasured possession because the whole earth is mine. That is, God will make Israel his treasured possession, not for their own benefit, nor because, in fact, they're really such lovely little treasures. He'll make them his treasured possession because he's doing it for the sake of all the earth's nations. Because, verse 5, he owns the lot. Because all the earth is his. God will take Israel as his treasured possession for the sake of all the earth, for the benefit of all peoples. Through Israel, just like God promised Abraham, all the nations will somehow receive great blessing. And how will all the nations be blessed? Well, look at verse 6. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Or we could translate it, you will be a kingly priesthood and a holy nation. So Adam and Eve had originally been placed in God's creation to rule for God as kings and serve God as priests, but they'd failed. But God still had good purposes for his creation, and therefore God's good purposes continue because all the earth is his. And so here Israel's called to do what Adam had failed to do. Israel's called to be a kingly priesthood for God. But they're also, in verse 6, called to be a holy nation, holy in their ethical and moral life, reflecting the holiness of God, and holiness in terms of being set apart exclusively to serve the true and living God. In living as a holy nation, Israel was to function like a kingly priesthood, representing the true God to all the nations, showing them just what God is like, so that people from all the nations would be attracted to the true God through the distinctiveness of his people, including through their distinctive holy lives. Israel's indeed invited to most favoured nation status, not for their sake primarily, but for the sake of the nations. Abraham's descendants are indeed called to be the means through whom God blesses all nations. So with that magnificent offer from God, Moses takes that offer down the mountain to Israel's elders. And as a faithful spokesman, he speaks, verse 7, the very same words God had spoken to him on the mountain, verse 8. And God's people respond to God's word in verse 8. They say, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. So Moses runs back up the hill to tell God. The people have committed to obey God's verse, and now God will come and meet with them in verse 9. He'll descend in thick cloud, calling Israel to the foot of the mountain, verse 13. He'll speak to his spokesman Moses in front of them, and they'll overhear. They'll clearly see that Moses is indeed God's spokesman, that they might obey him forever. But of course, if they're going to meet God, they'll need to get ready. Because you don't just wander any old how into the presence of royalty, and you certainly don't wander any old how into God's presence. So God's essentially holy, God's perfectly holy, and Israel, already in Exodus, has shown in their grumblings that they actually are not. Therefore, this unholy people need to be prepped, so to speak, for their meeting with God. They need to be consecrated, verse 10, for 2 days. And married couples even need to abstain from sex, verse 15. It literally means do not touch a woman. And they need to have their clothes cleaned. These people, these unholy people, called to be a holy priesthood, somehow need to be richly cleansed and prepared to meet their holy Lord. But even when they're richly prepared, they'll still only be able to meet God at a distance. Maybe if you were standing outside Buckingham Palace and you saw the Queen's motorcade slowly go by, and perhaps you briefly caught her eye enjoying a moment's connection with the Queen. In a sense, you could almost say you'd met her. But despite meeting her in that way, the limousine's bulletproof glass and the street barricades and policemen remind you you've only met her at a distance. There were boundaries that stopped you getting too close. And likewise, boundaries are needed to prevent Israel from getting too close to the holy God in verse 12. Again, they'll only meet him at a distance. And in fact, if anyone breaks through the boundary in verse 21, God will break out against them, verse 24, and they'll die. So, as he'd said, on day 3, God descends on the mountain with thick cloud and thunder and lightning, verse 16, with fire, verse 18, and smoke engulfing the mountain, billowing heavenward. We're meant to understand that God is indeed there, making the mountain tremble greatly. And he calls Israel out at the very loud trumpet blast, and verse 16, they tremble too, just as the mountain had. Moses leads trembling Israel to the mountain's base, and from a distance they meet God, verse 17. And then climbing the mountain, Moses speaks to God before all the people, and they hear God answer in thunder, verse 19. So from a distance, they've heard God thunderously speak to Moses, and they should now know that Moses indeed speaks for God, and that to obey Moses, God's prophet, is to obey God. And of course, God will speak to Moses again on Mount Sinai in the coming months. So he sends Moses down the mountain again in verse 21 to reiterate to all the people, to all classes of people there, be very careful. Don't get too close at risk of your lives. Well, we've looked at Exodus 19 and we've seen that real priests are the treasured possession of the speaking God whom they've met and heard, and it shows. That's exactly the sorts of priests God wanted his ancient people Israel to be under the Sinai covenant. And friends, it's exactly the sort of priest that God still desires his church to be under the new covenant. Under the new covenant, God's people are indeed those who've both met and heard the true God. They've met and heard the true God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And they've met him not from a distance, but up close and personal. Under the new covenant, God's church, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are priests. They've met and heard Jesus, who according to John 1:14 is God in the flesh, who came to this earth and lived among us. In the past God spoke through the prophets like Moses, according to Hebrews 1, but in these last days under the new covenant, he's spoken authoritatively and definitively through Jesus. According to John 1, Jesus is the Word of God and is actually God. So to hear God, to hear Jesus is to hear God. To meet Jesus is to meet God. And to hear and to meet Jesus is to receive him, John 1, verse 12, to believe in Jesus' name, to become God's born-again children. To hear God in Jesus and meet God in Jesus was not only the privilege of those physically present in Palestine 2,000 years ago. Peter addresses this specific issue in 1 Peter 1 verse 8, where Peter describes born-again believers in Jesus as those who, though not having physically seen Jesus, nonetheless love Jesus and believe in him and have salvation in him. So this morning, if you're here this morning and you've heard the gospel word about Jesus and you're truly believing that gospel, then you have both met and heard Jesus, and in doing so, you've met and heard God. And therefore, you truly are part of God's treasured possession, his kingly priesthood, his holy nation. In fact, that's exactly how Peter describes Christian believers in words directly related to Exodus 19. In 1 Peter 2 verse 9, Peter says of Christians, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." So friends, Christian believers are a holy priesthood, are a royal priesthood, and are a holy nation. Christian believers are called to serve God and our neighbours as kingly priests, as members of God's holy people. And we do that. We serve God and neighbour by declaring the marvellous things God has done, chiefly by declaring his gospel and inviting people to repent and believe. But we also serve God and our neighbour in our deeds. We serve God and we serve our neighbour as priests of the living God by doing good to people in our work, both paid and unpaid, in our homes, in their homes, in the community, seeking their well-being, serving them in Jesus' name. We serve them and we serve God by living humble and holy lives. And as believers, we're to do this, to serve our neighbour, even when they don't welcome us. And we're to witness to our neighbours. We're to do that even when they don't welcome us or welcome our message. And Peter addresses this also in 1 Peter 2, where he says in verse 12 that we're to live such good lives amongst unbelievers that even when they speak against us as evildoers, which is now happening in our culture, that even when they speak against us as evildoers, they may see our good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So, brothers and sisters, from today's passage, we can be assured that we are not those who know our true vocation. We know why we were made. We know what it is, in fact, to be most human. As those who've heard and met and know the true God in the Lord Jesus, we are indeed God's kingly priests, his special treasured possession, his holy people, who are called to be holy, who are called to the holy priestly service of proclaiming him and serving others in his name, that they too may know and serve him. No doubt we're very imperfect priests. We speak imperfectly. We act imperfectly. We live imperfectly. Nonetheless, brothers and sisters, God's priests are who we are, and priestly service in God's world is what we're called to. Real priests are indeed treasured possessions of the speaking God, whom they've met and heard, and it shows. May God give us grace to be real priests. Let's pray.